we continue the Shi'ur in Gemara. The Gemara says that the words of the Torah are so sacred that nobody has a right to change any word in the Torah whatsoever, not even a letter in the Torah. For example, we find in the case of Shlomo HaMelech, where the Torah says, Lo yarbe lo nashim, lo yarbe lo susim, the king may not have more than a certain specified number of wives or a certain specified number of horses. Wives and horses usually go together. There's some kind of similarity. So King Solomon said, I can take a larger number and it will not harm me. So we find that the Yud, the Yemenis says the Yud, came before Hashem and said, King Solomon wants to take me out of the Torah. Instead of Yarbe, Rabba, means he increased his number. So Hashem said, 1,000 King Solomons will be torn away, torn out, but not one letter in my Torah will be erased. So here we see that nobody, no matter how great, can change a letter, a word, a statement of the Torah, which means even the Bet Din does not have the power to change anything for the Torah. The Gemara asks now, Rabbi Eliezer said, I have heard cases where the Bet Din had the power to punish people even though the Torah did not say that this was a crime, and to make additional laws even where the Torah did not say so. For example, there was a case where a man rode on a horse on Shabbat. On Shabbat, there are 39 melachot, 39 types of acts that are forbidden. Anyone breaking one of those 39, where there are witnesses and warning, a penalty is death by stoning, sekila. But if a person does a minor infraction on Shabbat, there is no death penalty for it. If he does an isur de rabbanan, there's no death penalty for it. Now, in this case, to ride a horse on Shabbat is a law of the rabbanan. The rabbanan said a person cannot ride a horse on Shabbat. Why? Because he might rip off a branch from a tree and use it to ride the horse with. Breaking off a branch from a tree is a major law. Riding a horse is a minor law, but forbidden because he might do before a major law. But certainly if a man rides a horse on Shabbat, you can't give him death for it. He's not breaking one of the 39 major laws. Rabbi Eliezer said, I know a case where a man rode on a horse on Shabbat, and he was brought before the Bet Din, and they stoned him. They gave him a death penalty. Not that the law says so, but because at that time there was a laxity among people, and in order to strengthen the laws of Shabbat, the Bet Din said we must make an example of this person. If we allow this to happen, others will fall into a laxity where they might begin breaking all the laws of Shabbat. If we show that this person gets a death penalty, people will fear the Shabbat and will not break even the minor laws. But we do see a case here where Bet Din did something which the Torah does not prescribe. The second case is where a man and his wife had relations in the woods outside of the house. This was not a strange woman. This was not one unrelated to him. This was his own wife. And still, the Bet Din took that man, punished him by giving him 39 lashes. Malkut is given only when a person breaks one of the laws of the Torah. Now, again, why? Because of the fact that people were becoming very permissive, and there was, again, a letdown in the tzniut, the modesty. So in order to make an example of this person, to teach others that they must conduct themselves properly, the Bet Din gave him 39 lashes. How come, question is, how come that we find here that the Bet Din did go against the laws of the Torah? The Torah says you do not give death penalty for riding a horse. You do not give 39 lashes in case a person did something which is not one of the 613 laws of the Torah or the 365. Negative laws, the laws which require that a 39 lash penalty for, and they did it. The other answer is that in this case, where we find that the laws of the Torah are in danger, in jeopardy of being broken, the Torah gives the Beit Din, the rabbis, the power to create, to build a fence around these laws in order to strengthen these laws. This is a power that the Beit Din did not take upon themselves. The Torah gives them that power. Now, for example, the Rambam gives us this logical sense. The Rambam says that, for example, a doctor who wants to cure a person who has gangrene, blood poisoning. This person will die because of blood poisoning. The doctor amputates the person's arm or leg. He's doing something that's harming the person. What kind of a doctor is that who, instead of curing, goes and cuts off a man's arm? But the reason behind it is to save the entire body. So though it seems that he's harming the person, he is still actually curing him, curing his life, saving his life. By the same token, we find, again, using the same logic, we find that if a person is very ill and he is in danger of dying from this illness, and this is on Shabbat. Shabbat is the most important mitzvah in the Torah. And yet, it is that a person may break Shabbat in order to save this ill person's life. How can you break Shabbat? For what? Person should keep the Shabbat regardless. The answer is that we're going to save something. What are we going to save? We're going to save the Shabbat. Because if you break the Shabbat now, today, this Shabbat, save that person's life, he will live. Next Shabbat, he'll be able to observe Shabbat. 2 weeks later, again, he'll observe Shabbat, and so on. So by breaking this one Shabbat, you will then have a lot of Shabbats kept by this very same person, who, if he observes this Shabbat, he'll have one to his credit. But the next one, and the one afterwards, he won't be around anymore. He will not have that mitzvah anymore to be obeyed. So we're cutting off a Shabbat, it's true. We're breaking a Shabbat now. But we're doing it for the sake of Shminat Shabbat, Shminat Shabbatot, observing many Shabbats later. Here too, the rabbis said, we're breaking a law. We're giving a man a death penalty where he doesn't deserve it. But why? Because we're going to save a lot of other death penalties from taking place. If we don't show strong form now, if we don't show a very severe discipline to the Jews, then it's possible that the entire set of laws maybe just crumble. And we'll have a lot of people who break the original 39 acts. There'll be a lot of death penalties meted out. So this is a case where the Beit Din is given the power, it is empowered by heaven, to go against a law that Torah seemingly, but they're not really going against it. They are, with their act, they are strengthening the laws of the Torah. Therefore, in this case, it is permissible. Yimena says, one time, Rabbi Elazar, who was the student of Rabbi Yochanan, came into the yeshiva. Rabbi Yochanan wasn't there. And he stated a law. Statement for the Gemara, a law that he had learned from Rabbi Yochanan, his rabbi. He said this to the entire yeshiva, but he did not credit Rabbi Yochanan with the statement. He said it on his own, without saying, I heard it from Rabbi Yochanan. Later, Rabbi Yochanan heard about this, that he had quoted him without giving credit for it, said it on his own. Rabbi Yochanan was very angry. Rabbi Yochanan is angry, it's dangerous. Because when a tzaddik is angry, it can cause a lot of harm. We find that Rabbi Yochanan's greatest student, his closest disciple, Ish Lakish, once made Rabbi Yochanan angry by a simple statement in a question of law. Rabbi Yochanan's anger caused Ish Lakish to become fatally ill and pass away. At a different time, we find Rabbi Yochanan looked at another student. Student passed away. So Rabbi Yochanan's anger was very dangerous. Two rabbis, Rabbi Ami and Rabbi Asi, also two students of Rabbi Yochanan, came into Rabbi Yochanan, and they said to Rabbi Yochanan, in order to appease his anger, they said to him, wasn't there a case once in Tiberias, many years back, when there was a machloket about a certain halacha, certain question of whether an item is the hinge of a door, if it's muktzah on Shabbat or not. If it's removed from the door, is it an article that can be used on Shabbat, or is it muktzah? The machloka between Rabbi Elazar and Rabbi Yossi, this is a different Rabbi Elazar, years back, in Tanaim, they argued about this with such intensity that they had a Sefer Torah that they were trying to prove from, and in their argument they both pulled on it, and the Sefer Torah was torn because of their anger. Which means not they tore it deliberately, chas v'shalom, but each one pulling on it to show that he was right, it was torn, which was a rough sign. And standing there was Rabbi Yossi ben Kisma, who said, if there is such anger in a yeshiva, in this place, this was a shul, the Knesset, a knis. He said, I am certain that this knis is someday going to turn into a place of worship for goyim, for Avodah Zarah. And just as he said, that's what happened later on. So we see what anger can cause over evil words of Torah. Yochanan heard this, and this time he became extremely angry. He said to Rabbi Amin Abasi, how dare you make a comparison like this? There, the wrongdoing was that there were two equals, two friends, Rabbi Elazar and Rabbi Yossi, two friends who were arguing. They were not allowed to show anger one to the other. There was no reason. There was no justification for their anger. How do you compare this to a case where here's a student of mine, does something to dishonor me, discredit me? Surely a rabbi has the right to be angry at a student. How do you dare to make the comparison as though he was my friend? You're saying this is the same case. You're taking your student and placing him in my category. This brought a point or two. He's still greater danger because Rabbi Yochanan became so much more angry now. Now the Gemara says that Rabbi Yaakov ben Idi came in to see Rabbi Yochanan to offer his words of appeasement to calm him down. He said to Rabbi Yochanan, let's notice the fact that the Pasuk, the Torah, it says, just as Hashem commanded Moshe Rabbeinu, so did Moshe Rabbeinu command Yehoshua. And that's exactly what Yehoshua did. He did not miss out on one word of everything that Hashem had commanded Moshe Rabbeinu. Now, which means that Yehoshua taught to the Jews what he had learned from Moshe Rabbeinu. What did he learn from Moshe Rabbeinu? Everything he knew. It was nothing he got elsewhere. Everything Yehoshua knew he got from Moshe Rabbeinu. Now, would you say that when Yehoshua taught the Jews Torah, that every word he would say, this is what Moshe Rabbeinu said? He wouldn't reject every sentence he'd say, this is what Moshe Rabbeinu said. He would teach Torah straight. And it was understood that these words are taken from Moshe Rabbeinu because he was his disciple. Now, here too, on Rabbi Elazar, your student lectured a certain halacha, without saying where he got it from, everyone knows he's your disciple. Whatever he says, they know, comes from you. So it's not necessary to say it. If this was a strange student who heard something from you, he would have to repeat it in your name, because they wouldn't know where he got his halacha from. But everyone here knows that Elazar is your student. His words are your words. That's why it wasn't necessary to say it, just as it wasn't necessary for Yehoshua to say it in the name of Moshe Rabbeinu. Rabbi Yochanan heard this, he said, why don't the others learn how to appease as nicely, as beautifully, as Rabbi Yaakov Bar Idi? The Gemara asks, why was Rabbi Yochanan so angry in the first place? Why was he so upset over the fact that Rabbi Elazar stated a halacha, a din, and didn't give him credit for it? What is so important about giving him credit for it? Surely he didn't want kavod. He was not out for kavod. There must be a different reason. Rabbi Yochanan was a tzaddik, didn't look for his own kavod. Must be a different reason why he was so particular about having his name mentioned as the source for this din which Rabbi, or the statement which Rabbi Elazar made. Yemenes says, yes, there is a definite positive reason, a very, very important one, important for every one of us to know. There's a pasuk in Tehillim where King David says, a prayer to Hashem, a gura be'orcha olamim. I pray to Hashem that I should live in two worlds. Two worlds, not in Olam Hazeh, and then I should go to Gan Eden. That's not two worlds. This means two worlds simultaneously, at the same time. I should have life in Olam Haba and Olam Hazeh at the very same time. Question is, how could a person live in two worlds simultaneously? Answer is that King David prayed to Hashem, after I pass away, may it be your will that people should state, should make statements of Torah in my name. Because when they will mention my name, then I'll be alive in Olam Hazeh too. Though I'll be in Gan Eden, I'll be living in this world too. Not because my name is mentioned, but because when a person mentions a statement said by a tzaddik who has passed away, it mentions that tzaddik's name, and in the grave, the tzaddik's lips move, repeat that statement, actually comes to life. There's a neshama. The Torah is the neshama. It's given into this person, into this tzaddik. His lips move, which means that he is again living in this world. He's brought to life in this world. This was the tefillah of David HaMelech, that be zochet to live in this world, though he is in Gan Eden, to live in two worlds simultaneously. This is a very big zechut for the neshama of that tzaddik who's passed away. This is the reason why Rabbi Yochanan was so particular about this, so upset by it, because he wanted to have his name mentioned as credit for that statement, so that after his passing, when people would repeat the statement, they would say that Rabbi Yochanan said this, but when they would say it, his lips would then move in the grave. He'd come back to life on earth, too. So he'd live on both worlds. This is why it's so important to speak of the origin. Who was the original person who said this statement? Mentioning that person's name, but thereby bringing him back to life. Yemena says that the Kohen goes to a certain place, it's called Bet HaGedolot, where they dole out, they distribute the Terumah. Terumah is the holy section of food that's taken off from the field, given to the Kohen. Now there it's doled out to the Kohanim. But a Kohenet, a woman Kohen, cannot go there and receive Terumah. This is not given out to the women. What then? The Kohen takes the Terumah, and he goes home and gives it to the women in his home. A woman cannot go to this place to receive Terumah. But there is also another kind of holy food, which is called Ma'aser, Ma'aser Ani, a tenth of the crops that's given to the poor. There, in this case, This is handed out. It's handed out to poor women also. In this case, women are included. They receive their portion of this distribution of the ma'aser. Not only that, but when this ma'aser is handed out, it must be given to the women first. Ladies first. Why? Because there is a certain sense of shame, degradation, embarrassment for the poor. So we must release the women from this shame. In other words, let them get their ma'aser and leave quickly so that they stand this shame for much less a period of time. The men could stand online and wait to go through this embarrassment for a longer period. We do not want women to suffer embarrassment more than is necessary. They should be given this ma'aser first so that they have the shortest possible period of embarrassment. The Menas says that Ravah said, Ravah was the chief rabbi in his city, and naturally he was the judge. People came to him for court cases. Ravah said, when I had two cases come before me, one was a case with a man against a man. The other was a case where a woman was involved. So I said, I always would say, I will handle the case of the man first, because the man is more important. The man studies Torah, more kavod should be given to the man. Then when I heard about this law, that women should be considered, the feelings of women should be considered embarrassment, so I decided that when it comes to court cases, take the woman first to be able to release her that more quickly from having to stand trial in court. It's embarrassing. A woman to be seen in public on a thing like this, to be a court case, is in some cases embarrassing. So get the woman out first that she can be freed from this bouchat, this embarrassing situation, and let the man wait. Though the man may be more important because he's a ben Torah, but a man can tolerate, can suffer embarrassment more easily than a woman could. Yemenes says that if there were 10 Kohanim standing in a group, one of those Kohanim, we don't know which one, left that group and had relations with a Jewish woman, and she became pregnant, the child was born. Now, we do not know who the father of that child is. We never confirmed, we never ascertained which one of those 10 Kohanim was the father of this child. We do know, however, positively, that this child was born to a Kohen. His father was a Kohen. Who the father was, we don't know. Which Kohen, but he was a Kohen. In this case, the Gemara says that the child is not given the right to serve as a Kohen. He cannot. He's a kosher child. He had a Jewish father and a Jewish mother. Speaking about, of course, a woman who was not married. But though this child is born a Kohen, he cannot serve in the Beit HaMikdash as a Kohen. Why? The reason is, as a pasuk which says, that the Kohuna shall be given, this power of Kohen shall be given to Aharon HaKohen, Ulazar o Acharav, and his children after him. After him means we know who his children are. You must have the absolute knowledge of who the child's father is before he's allowed to retain that power of Kehuna, that privilege of being able to serve in the Beit HaMikdash. If we don't know exactly who his father is, he cannot serve in the Beit HaMikdash. This is the Lord of Yemenah states. Then the Yemenah asks, that's strange. We have another pasuk, the case of Avraham Avinu, where Hashem said that to you, I will be Hashem to you, ulezarecha acharecha, and to your children after you. Again, your children after you means that you have to know who the child's father is. Now, what are we worried about in the case of Yisrael? Case of a Kohen, we have to know who the father is because of the law of serving in the Beit HaMikdash. Case of Yisrael, why is that so important? What was Avraham being warned about? Be careful about your children after you. Yemena says very simply, he was being warned, he, meaning he and all Jews afterwards, your children after you, that the children should be yours, do not marry, do not have relations with a goya. Because when a Jew has relations with a goya, the children are not his. They are not his children. They are considered goyim. They follow the mother. So this is the warning to Avraham Avinu, to Yisrael, speaking here about Zarecha Acharecha, your children should be like you, follow you, Jews like you, only if you marry a Jewish woman, not a goya. The question is, after this warning, Hashem gave to Avraham Avinu, we find that he married Hagar. Hagar the maid, who was not Jewish. If she was a maid, she could not be Jewish. Unless she was freed. When a non-Jewish maid or servant is freed, they automatically are gedim. Converts, they become Jewish. So how could he have married Hagar? Therefore, we must say that before marriage, he must have freed her from the law of maid. She could have still served in the house. But he gave her her freedom, which made her a giyonet, convert. He was able to marry her. Now the question is, though, the second and stronger question, how can we say that he married her even after he freed her, which means that she was converted? We have a law in the Torah which says that an Egyptian cannot convert. An Egyptian cannot be considered part of the Jews through conversion. That is, an Egyptian himself, later on, different generations are come from him with different laws. But an Egyptian himself who converts is not considered a Jew enough to be able to marry a Jew. The Egyptian convert cannot marry a Jew. Hagar was an Egyptian. How could Avraham Avinu have married Hagar, even though he had converted her? The answer is that, in the first place, the law of an Egyptian not being accepted as a convert began only after the Jews were in Egypt. Because of the fact that the Egyptians threw the Jewish children into the river, because of this, the decree was given out that Egyptians cannot be accepted as converts among Jews. But before the Egyptians committed this crime, then certainly it was permissible to convert them. The Egyptians living before that time did not have this ruling against them. And therefore, it was possible for Abraham to marry Hagar, though she was an Egyptian and had converted. Yemena says, the case of Yael, let's get the story clear first. When Devorah HaNeviya ruled over the Jews, Devorah the prophetess, woman prophet, who acted as the ruler of the Jews at that time, then the Jews were beset by this war in which General Sisera was an all-powerful general who tormented the Jews at that time. He had a powerful army, that he had armor, coaches made of armor, and the Jews were suffering very severely through Sisera. Finally, Devorah told her general Barak to mobilize the Jewish army and go into battle against Sisera. Barak was willing to go if the Moreh would go with them and pray for them. But in this battle, Sisera's army was defeated. But this evil general Sisera himself escaped. Then he escaped in order to go back to his land, regroup, then go about trying to recoup his losses. But on his way, he stopped off. He was very tired. He was exhausted. And he had to stop for a rest. He came to a small hut in the woods. There lived a woman named Yael. Yael, the wife of Hever HaKeni. She was a very great tzaddiket. This woman recognized Sisera, and she invited him in to her home. But in the Pasuk, we just learned about the fact that she fed him warm milk, put him to sleep. Then she nailed his head to the ground. When Barak came, she showed him what she had done to Sisera. The Yemenis says that's not exactly what happened. Sisera was a very dangerous character. Sisera was anxious to stay there for a moment and then leave. Had he left immediately, he would have escaped. They would have presented the same danger as before. It was Yael's task to detain him, hold him back, keep him there, put him to sleep, and to eradicate him. How could she do this? What power could she wield over him? The Yemenis says that she was forced to stoop so low as to seduce him into having relations with her. This way, to weaken him. This is what the Yemenis says here. By weakening him through these relations, she was then able to put him to sleep and to kill him. Yemenis asks, but how can she be allowed to do that? She's committing a very vile, serious sin. Relations with a goy. Not only that, but a sin is a sin if there's pleasure out of it. Surely in relations, she had pleasure too. Even it says, Rabbi Shimon Bar Yochai says, any good that comes from a rasha is bad for a tzaddik. He has no pleasure from it. Proof is that Hashem said to Lavan when he was chasing Yaakov, he said to Lavan, don't speak to Yaakov at all, good or bad. Well, we can understand Hashem saying to Lavan, don't speak badly to Yaakov. Why should he say don't speak good? Because the good that comes from Hashem is also bad, bad for a tzaddik. The Yemenis says, what is the comparison? There, by Yaakov, the good means if he was to bless Yaakov, what would he say? Cursing him would be bad. Blessing would be good. But that good is bad because in blessing he would say, using the name of his idol to bless Yaakov with, which is bad for Yaakov. He wouldn't want that. But here, what kind of bad do you have here? Here it's a physical pleasure. Physical pleasure. Yael would have had physical pleasure. This would constitute a very serious sin. Yemenis answers that this was no pleasure, because this meant that he would be injecting into her a poisonous venom. The relation from a goy means that she receives from him that venom which comes from a drop comes from the brain, the evil brain of a rasha is like poison, so there's no pleasure at all possible. It's very distasteful, to very repugnant to have to undergo this, to receive this tipa from this rasha. Because we find proof of the case where when the nachash, the serpent, came to Chava to induce her to eat from the tree of wisdom, he overcame her by injecting this venom into her. A sort of relations. You cannot use the word relations there because they were spiritual. But the sort of merging of the spirit and injecting part of his spirit into her And from this part of the spirit later was born Cain. That's why Cain had the killer instinct in him, because he was partially begotten through the Nahash, the serpent, who was the angel of death. Now, the Jews, so this venom remained in Chava, which means that anyone born from her later on had part of this tum'ah. Now, this remained in all people till the Jews stood at Har Sinai, Mount Sinai, where they received the Torah. They got rid of all this poison of the Nachash. Only the Jews who stood at Mount Sinai got rid of this. The Goyim who were not there still retained that poison. Therefore, here, what pleasure could it be for Yael if she was receiving some of this venom from Sisera? Therefore, there was no sin involved. It was the greatest sacrifice on her part to save the Jews by undergoing something so distasteful, so repulsive, in something which might ordinarily be considered pleasure. Might. In this case, it was the extreme opposite. For the sake of saving the Jews, this was what's known as a sin, which was bigger, holier than an ordinary mitzvah. Her act, which seems to be called sin, was greater than another person's greatest mitzvah. It's very important to point out, though, that this is the Yemena statement here, that there was this relation between Yael and Sisera. The Midrash says beferush, very clearly, that the Pasuk says, this is all derived from the Pasuk, that Sisera came, and he bent before her, and then she covered him with a blanket. So the Midrash says she covered him with a blanket. That's the only place we ever find a blanket. The term smicha used covering for a blanket. Smicha spelled with a shin. Sin, smicha. The Midrash says, why does the Pasuk use the term smicha for a blanket instead of other form? A keset or a kisui, b'chset, or the other forms that we use ordinarily. Why use the term smicha? To show, you said the letter sin or shin. It actually goes smicha as two words, shmi, kol. The spelling, the two words, shmi, kol. My name is here, Hashem said. My name is present, as my name is pure. That's how pure Yael was. Asmi shalom, this Rasha never touched her. Just as Achashverosh never touched Queen Esther, that's how in truth Yael was never touched by this Rasha Sisera. So that here we say either that there is a machloket between the Gemara and the Midrash, two opinions, or the truth is as the Midrash says, or the Gemara speaks of it as a dinush. Theoretically, if a case like this would happen, it would still be a mitzvah for the tzedekah who would do this. To elaborate a little more on the point about the Nachash and Chava, the Zohar Kadosh says that Chas v'Shalom, woe is to that person who says or even thinks that the Nachash had actual relations with Chava. Don't mean to even think that. What then? In the first place, as we say, it couldn't get to Chava, but she was holy, she was the creation of Hashem. Second place, we could not use that term of physical relations because they were nothing physical. They were the form of spirits. Even the Nachash was the form of an angel. What then? This means that the Nachash possessed a certain power of evil spirit, tum'ah, where his intentions were that just as spiritually Adam and Chava were married, his intentions were to have Adam commit the sin of eating from the tree of wisdom, knowing that thereby he would die, because Hashem said, when you eat from the tree of wisdom, you'll die. Once Adam would die, then the Nachash would marry Chava, and he would take the place of Adam. He'd elevate himself to the category of Adam. This was the kavanah, the intentions of the Nachash. So that in this act of merging part of his spirit with Chava, the crime was so great. Because of this, the Nachash was ejected, expelled, and his counterpart on earth is the serpent, which is was lower than any other animal. The Nachash himself became the angel of evil, the angel of death, the Satan, and forever after until Mashiach comes, when it'll be completely erased, eradicated. But this evil spirit still remained within Chava. So that any person afterwards being born had to have some of this evil spirit in them. And there was nothing that could take out this evil spirit from Chava or have it eliminated from those born from Chava until the time that the Jews stood at Mount Sinai. What happened then? Then the Salam Elohim was renewed. When Hashem created Adam and Chava, it says that he created them in a form of Hashem, i.e. that their soul came from the Shekhinah. It was actually part of the Shekhinah. The time when they received the Torah, there was a new merging then of Hashem and the Jews. This was like Kaviyachol, a wedding of Hashem and the Jews with the Torah as the engagement ring. This was a chuppah, a wedding. So this time, again, there was a renewal of this Selam Elohim, this form of Hashem, this new spirit that was given into them. But this new spirit meant that there was no longer any trace of this Zohama, this filth, this evil spirit that the Nachash had given into Chava. But this was only for those who stood at Mount Sinai. That means all the Jews then were purified. All Jews born in the future, born pure. The Goyim who were not there, they're the ones that kept, they still retain this impurity. So that Goyim in all times still have this impurity from the Nachash. That's why the Torah says, this is another reason why it's so dangerous for a person to chas v'shalom have relations with a goya, a woman with a goy, because part of this impurity is drawn into the person having relations with them, and then this could chas v'shalom pass on to later children. I mean, this is another major reason for the isur of ever having this physical relation emerging with a goy. But for the Jews who were at Mount Sinai, they became purified, so that to this day the Jews are a different nation. They are a nation of purity and kedusha, nation of holiness, especially the tzaddikim, the leaders of the Jews, who through their teachings of Torah continually renew the power of the kedusha in the soul of a Jew. They give new life because the Torah is called Eitz HaChayim, the tree of life. This continually gives new life, new subsistence to the neshama of a Jew. And with this new life, that's why the Jews are called Am Yisrael Chai. They are a nation of life, whereas the neshama are called dead during their lifetime. This is the reason why we must always continue to study Torah diligently, and of course study it with the intentions of obeying, carrying out the mitzvot of the Torah, having the proper emunah in the Torah, emunah in Hashem, and emunah in the tzadikim, till the time will come shortly, will be zocheh, to have a united people with the full recognition of the existence of Hashem as Melech HaOlam. When Mashiach comes, we zocheh to see the coming of Mashiach, the binyan Beit HaMikdash, v'hera bi'ameinu, amen v'yamein.